Rather a lengthy text here that I'd like to read this morning, and I'm going to ask you if you would to stand with me as we do so. You'll find the text in 2 Corinthians, beginning in chapter 8. I'm going to read the first 15 verses of chapter 8. And then I'm going to read all of chapter 9. So follow along with me as I read these verses to you, beginning chapter 8, verse 1. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own free will, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the... And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now, finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their needs, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. And then going over to chapter 9. Now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove vain in this matter, so that you may be ready as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you, for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exact. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given gifts to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way for all your generosity, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission, flowing from your love of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. You may be seated. So, in these two chapters, we have, I think, what I, for lack of a better expression, would refer to as a theology of stewardship. And I say theology of stewardship because Our giving really is to be centered in the Lord Himself. We are dependent on Him for what we have to give, and we are dependent on Him for the rewards of our giving, for the fruit of it. This is a fairly comprehensive, it's not an exhaustive, dealing with this topic of stewardship. There are other scriptures which also address this theme. It's a pretty comprehensive one, and it's a very prominent theme throughout the Word of God, stewardship, giving. It's surprising, actually, if you think about that as you read through from both the Old and the New Testament, what does this or that particular verse or story or chapter or book have to do with stewardship, with giving? You'll be surprised to find out how prominently that plays throughout all of Scripture. And, you know, my goals here will be to look at this text. I'm going to skip chapter 8, verses 16 to 24, which really deals with the collection mechanics, how the collection is to take place, and which gives us some valuable principles concerning how it is that the monies are actually to be managed by those who manage them. I'm going to skip over that and just stress the themes which are unique to each of these sections, and I've divided them up. I'll explain why and I'll tell you exactly how as we get going here a little bit. But each of the sections that I'll deal with has a unique theme, although there is overlapping among all of these portions of the Word. So Paul does not just deal with one thing in or some things in each of these sections, but there's a connection between what he says in each of these sections with what other things he says in this whole account. Chapter 8, chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians. So I'm going to do that, and then I'm going to seek to draw some of the meaning out, what he is exactly saying to us here in these chapters, and then see what it has to do with us, how it really applies to us as the Lord's people. So this is a stewardship message, because that's really what Paul is doing with here, and it's a responsibility which we have as the Lord's people, but also it's a great privilege which we have. Sometimes we lose sight of that because we don't understand why it is that he commands us to be givers and what he purposes to do with us in the end as a result of our giving. So, first of all, just some brief summary of these sections. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 5, really, I think, talks about how this whole business of stewardship works. And Paul begins by saying or reminding us that grace works in us in order that we may work it out in our lives. God is at work in us in order that we may do what he is about in our lives. He accomplishes things for us in Christ. He applies them to our lives, and he works them out. We work them out as he works them in. So there is a covenant relationship which is being underscored in this matter of giving and in the whole of the Christian life. And then he uses this really extraordinary example of the Macedonian Christians, and I'm going to summarize what he says about them. He says that of affliction, together with their abundant joy and extreme poverty, overflowed in a wealth of generosity beyond their means and of their own free will, and that they begged Paul and Timothy for, and earnestly begged them for this favor of taking part in bringing relief to the Jerusalem Christians. And it is for them that this collection that's mentioned here in chapters 8 and 9, and which was dealt with earlier in 1 Corinthians, is referencing. And then he says that they surprised him because they, first of all, gave themselves to the Lord, and then by God's will to Paul and Timothy before they actually went about doing this giving. And it's not just Paul and Timothy. There are others who are included in the we here. We just don't know who they are. But verses 1 through 5 of chapter, talking about the fact that grace originates this matter of our giving. It's a gracious act on the part of God's people who are in doing so acting graciously. It's motivated by grace. It's empowered by grace, the grace of Christ active in our lives. And these Christians are sort of the example par excellence of what it's like to be a true giver, because they have nothing but poverty, and they're in a severe trial and are afflicted. And yet in the midst of that, they are more than generous. They give above and beyond their means, and they actually plead with Paul and these others for this privilege of being co-laborers and giving to this church in Jerusalem. And they surprise him because they give themselves, first of all, to the Lord. So what's really going is driven by relationship, the relationship of these Macedonians to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's foundational in why they take this really radical approach to joining in this work of helping those who are destitute, those who are poor in Jerusalem, those Christians there who are very needy. And then in verses 6 through 15, he sort of gives us a definition and a goal of this matter of giving. And he tells us that that this grace of giving in the lives of God's people is proof that grace is alive and active in them. So he's making a connection between the reality of a work of Christ in the lives of his people and the act of giving on their part. So I think you could actually literally say that if there is no giving on the part of the people of God, then it is proof that they are not really experiencing the grace of God as a power. There's a connection between this gracious act on the part of God's people and active grace in their lives, God's active grace in their lives. As such, it's an expression of genuine love. So this is one way that we know that we love God, by whether we are giving people or not, whether this is a concern of ours, and whether we are really dedicated to it. And then he goes on to remind us that, you know, Christ is really the mainspring of this. He's the driving force behind it, the engine. And the more clearly we apprehend him, and the more we are in fellowship with him, the more we are going to be active in this grace of giving. He also tells these Corinthians that their giving should be according to their ability, and that will be acceptable, that God is not asking them to do more than they can do, but that what they can do will be acceptable in his sight. And then he goes on to tell us that equality is the goal, so that the playing field, in other words, among the people of God is level. So that there is a mutual give and take, and that the supplies of all are met. And he says to us that those blessed by the gifts that these Corinthians give them, namely the Jewish believers, will in turn be a blessing to the Corinthians. So that, again, it's a two-way exchange. And then he mentions the fact that this is really a level playing field. That's the goal. And he gives example of the Old Testament community in the wilderness, and the fact that God provides them according to their needs. And they each have what they need, not too much. Those who didn't have much were given what they needed, and nobody had too much. So that's the goal in this, a level playing field among this community. And there's a sense in which I suppose that, I'm sorry, somebody say something? I think that this is sort of God's communism, if you will. I don't know what else to call it. It sounds like a crude way of putting it, but I really think that's the point that he's making here among the people of God. There should be equality, and that this is a practical means of attaining it through our giving. So it seems to me that the household of faith is the primary focus in this. The world also enters into it. I'll say a little bit about that later. But it's the household of faith that's being addressed here. And the same thing is underscored in the book of Acts, where the community of people sought to those who had a lot gave it in order that those who had little might have something, so that there was equality in the church there in Jerusalem. So the difference between this, of course, and Marxism is that this is all done voluntarily from the heart, under the guidance of the Spirit of Christ, in His power, in His name, because of what He has done for them, in order that He might be magnified and that His people might be blessed. So there's no coercion, and there are no ulterior motives in this. It's a, if you will, a true communism. That, it seems to me, is exactly what Paul is driving at here. So it's kind of an interesting thought. It's one that I'd never really considered before when I read through these verses, that God is calling us to seek to make the playing field a level one in the Church of the Living God. And that's part of what is to drive us in our stewardship. So that the Lord's people, specifically, that the Lord's people who are needy have those needs met. And those of us who have an abundance are the means by which those needs are met. And as I say, in verses 16 through 24, Paul deals with the collection mechanics, that it's important for those who manage money to read this account, because it tells us really how to go about this in a God-honoring way. But I'm not going to say any more about it than that. And then in chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, it seems to me that Paul is asking us to become intentional in our giving, to have this as a purpose. And he says that he doesn't want this to be an exaction from them. He doesn't want to force them to give. He wants it to be a willing gift. And this is something that they have committed themselves to. This is something that they have wanted to do and have committed themselves to do. And so he's sending this vanguard to make sure that it acts according to what they have determined. And so he's following up with them that they may follow through. So he's telling them, you know, you've got this. This has been your stated goal, and it's excellent. But it's more than just a goal. You have to go and do it. You have to collect that money and give it for the purpose that you intended. And so he sends these along to be part of the collection team, in order that what they have promised to do, they actually end up doing. There's something to be said for that among ourselves. I think that's what I'm trying to do here. I'm trying to stir us up to consider this whole matter of giving, to be intentional about it, to be self-conscious about it, to be Christ-centered and focused in it, and to consider why we should be and how we can be. And then in verses 6 through 15, he deals with some harvest principles. He mentions sowing and reaping. Those who sow sparingly reap sparingly. He's talking about not a harvest in the fields, although there's an analogy, but he's talking about a harvest related to our giving. So cast your bread upon the waters and you'll have it back in time, is what he's saying. In effect, there's a law here which governs our giving, namely that we reap something in consequence of it, and that the reaping is in direct relationship to the sowing. So the more you sow, the more you reap. More about what that reaping entails in a little bit. And then he reminds the Corinthians and us to give as they have planned and purposed, not reluctantly or under compulsion. So the giving of the people of God has to be free. They have to want to do this. And why is that so? Well, because God loves a cheerful giver. And so giving because we feel it's our duty. I'm not saying that that's necessarily a wrong motive for giving. I'm saying it's an inferior one. If that's all we're doing it for because it's our duty, or if we are if we feel guilty because we don't, or if we're worried about what other people will think of us when we don't give. Those are all you know, improper motives. What God is looking for is somebody who's free in their giving and who's cheerful. And how would that be? How would you be that way? Well, in the same way that Philippian jailer that I mentioned in my prayer was full of joy. He came to know God. And he showed it by his actions, not by his giving money, but because he took Paul and Silas into his home, and he washed their wounds and dressed their wounds and spread a feast before them. He was a man who cared nothing for their souls a few minutes earlier, and now he's taking care of them, and they're in his house as his guests, and they're welcome. He's serving them, who was formerly their ward. And change, you see, characterized that man. And it was a cheerfulness because he'd come to know God. He was full of joy, and that came to expression in the way he behaved toward those objects which he had formerly mistreated. And so with respect to giving, it's the same thing. It's motivated by God's gift, if you will. And then he tells the audience and us that God's grace is not only behind our giving, but also behind our supply. And he gives seed to the sower. We're told, what do you have that you did not receive? Right? We give to him, we give back to him what he has given to us. So we have nothing in and of ourselves that we can give to God. He's got to be the one who supplies what we give. And he's asking back to him, not to keep it and use it for ourselves, but to give it back to him. And he will use our giving to increase the harvest of our righteousness. We'll talk a little bit more about what the harvest of our righteousness is in a moment. But he tells them that they will be enriched. And I dare say that he means by that simply that they will be prepared for better things, and that God will be thanked and glorified. So the honor of God is uppermost in Paul's mind, and he's saying that as these Corinthians believers give to these needy Christians in Jerusalem, they will thank God for it, and so God will be magnified. And then he reminds them to thank God for his inexpressible gift, bringing us back to Christ, who is really the centerpiece in this whole matter of giving. So that is perhaps somewhat of a crude and abbreviated outline of what he's saying in these chapters. Obviously, I've left a lot out and tried to really highlight the substance of what Paul is saying here. But, you know, there are some principles in all of this, and we need to apply them to our own hearts. But I'm going to deal with some of these principles and also with how they do apply to us. One is that generosity is itself gracious because it's also a grace. He says that. Our giving is a grace. And I think he doesn't mean that just that we are behaving graciously, but it's an expression of the way in which God, through Christ, is related to us. It's an expression of his gracious work in us that we behave in this way. It's, among other things, of his gracious work in us, this matter of our giving. And it's really driven by our relationship with Christ. He's the pattern for us because he kept nothing for himself. He emptied himself. He became poor in order that we might become rich. He is the one who accomplishes this grace for us. Because he is who he is, as this one who gives all in order that we might be rich, he is the motive, the engine for our acting in the same way. As we apprehend what he has done for us, how much it has cost him, the extent of his love for us, we're going to be motivated by that. to be like him in his giving. We're going to be sacrificial in our giving. We're going to want to put him first with respect to our stuff and use our stuff for his honor and glory. And so he's the motives. And of course, he's the power behind why and how we are able to do this. We're completely dependent on the Lord and his gracious work in our behalf and giving all up for us in order that we might be enriched by him. We're completely dependent on him to go and do likewise, to live in a self-sacrificial way with respect to our giving. Also, giving on God's part and ours is covenantal. And I never really thought of it in quite that way before. But we love because he first loved us. It's really an expression of the covenant that we have with the Lord. We give because he first gave, just as we love because he first loved. And as such, we are completely dependent on him. But we are called to act. And you know, the apostle reminds us of this when he says, salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work within you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Well, that has to do with lots of things, but it also has to do with giving, right? So giving is a covenantal activity. It's God's purpose. He is the one who works in us the desire for this, the enabling power and grace for it. But we are called upon to act as he acts in us through Christ because of what Christ has accomplished. We are to act that out in Christ, by Christ, and for Christ. So giving is really a covenant God has given to us in order that we may give, that we may be like him, givers. And we're completely dependent upon him in this grace of giving. So giving really is love in action, and sacrifice in action. It's one of the ways that we know that we love, because we give. It's one of the ways that we know that the grace of God is alive and well in our hearts, because we give. It proves to us and to one another that God is alive and well in our hearts because he has in his hands our pocketbook. And so we use our substance, what we have for him, because of what he has done for us in Christ. Also, another principle that's underscored in these verses is that God is pleased with what we can and will do, however small it may be. And he will use it, however small it may be. Even if it's only two small fish or two copper coins worth a fraction of a penny. Those weren't very big things which that little boy had and which that poor widow. They were very, very small things. They were small probably in their own eyes, smaller still in the eyes of the religious leaders in the case of the widow who were watching, but big in God's eyes. Because of the motive behind them, why they were given, in both, and what was the attitude of the heart? That woman, you have to think about that woman who gave those two copper coins. Was she thinking to herself, "Oh darn, I wish I could keep this money. It's all I've got. Oh well, I suppose I need to do something for the Lord." No, she was full of joy. She was full of enthusiasm. She couldn't wait to part with her two little copper coins worth a fraction of a penny because she was in love with Jesus Christ. That was the sole reason that she did what she did. She was in love with him. And she cared not that it's completely stripped her. And when you were a widow and were stripped, you were really stripped. She could have cared less about that because she knew the Lord was her husband and that he would supply all of her needs. She'd have everything she needed. And so she found joy and had the Lord's blessing upon her, who says of her, not that she gave more than any of those present, but that she gave more than all of them combined, because she gave her all, everything she had to live on. She sacrificed it all. So he is pleased with what, isn't that what it says? God loves a cheerful giver. He is well pleased when we sacrifice, when we live sacrificially in terms of our pocketbook. He is well pleased with us. Another point, which is, I think, derived from that, is that reckless giving, and certainly that's what characterized that woman, and it also is what characterized the Macedonians. The Macedonians is completely countercultural, right? You don't give, you save in this culture. Well, you spend in this culture, but if you weren't spending, you'd be saving in this culture. But these two characters, or this church in Macedonia, are reckless, completely reckless in their giving, or so it seems. So reckless giving, as for example in these two cases, which flows, and here's the disclaimer, if you will, which flows out of a walk with Christ. Remember, the Macedonians first gave their hearts to the Lord. That's why they did what they did. That's why it was done sacrificially. That's why it was done joyfully, because they had given themselves first to the Lord. So, reckless giving, which flows out of a walk with Christ and is thus free and full of joy, is here and elsewhere commended. So you can argue with the Lord about your savings account if you'd like. But remember these two illustrations from his word. This isn't my opinion. This is the word of the Lord. These two people were reckless in their giving, but they did so because of a relationship which they had with the Lord, which made them in him and made them full of joy and delight. They couldn't wait to do what they did because they loved him so much. And I dare say that's part of why we don't give more than we do, because we really don't love him as much as we should. And again, the reason we don't is because we don't apprehend his love for us. That's always the problem. That's where it begins. The gospel is where it always begins and ends. All we have to work with, this is another principle, I think, and underlined in these verses, or which can be pulled out of these verses I read to you. All we have to work with, be it much or little, is what God has given to us. We have to remember that. We have nothing. You may work very hard for the little that you have, and may be tempted to take pride in how hard you work. For however hard you may work for what you have, what you have is given to you. All of it, everything, is given to us. What do you have that you can say is yours to give back to God? Who gives you power to work? The apostle asks us. It's not native to you. Christ is the one who empowers you to work and to make money, even by the sweat of your brow. Also, Christ is honored and magnified in our giving. Isn't that the best thing? To see him honored and magnified. We'll talk a little bit about exactly how that happens. But he is honored, he is magnified, he is lifted up and exalted. He is made to look lovely and sweet in the eyes of his people and a watching world by our generosity. Also, the world benefits from the generosity of the saints. That's true. But especially, it's the church that is to be targeted. And I think a good illustration of that is Joseph, right? He feeds the world. He's a type of Christ. He feeds the world. But his primary goal is not feeding the known world. It's his family. That is to say, the household of faith, the people of God, the covenant community is who Joseph primarily is all about. And so should we be. The world benefits from us, and it's not wrong to use your money for the world in terms of meeting those needs, you see, again, point people to Jesus Christ. But first things first, Paul is, I think, saying in these verses, we first have to be concerned with the people of God. before we can be concerned with the world at large. So it is important that we be concerned with the world at large. Another thing, and I guess the most important thing in this, God's purpose in commanding us to give. Why does he command us to give? Well, his purpose is our blessedness now and forever. That's why. Your giving is a means of his blessing you in the present order of things and in the age which is to come, which is what he wants. He seeks your blessedness. It's really the means by which, it's one of the means by which, but it's the whole means by which, in terms of this matter of giving, it's the means by which he brings us to fully know and be like him in Christ. Would you know the generous heart of Jesus Christ? Would you be like the generous heart of Jesus Christ? This is the way toward it. It's the beginning of it, and it's the end of it, the conclusion of it. You know, Jesus says as much. He says, to him who has shall more be given. Give and it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down, running over, shaken together and running over. He's talking specifically there about giving, but also about service in general to Christ. As we, well, think of the parable of the five minas. I've talked about this before, but it's a good one to illustrate the point. This guy is given five minas, or one mina, and he takes it and produces five more with it. And in that parable, Jesus says, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a little bit here. Enter your in charge of five cities. And so the reward for this man's investment, he takes the mina that he's given, and he makes five more with it. The reward for it is that he's given five cities. Now, the implication in that, as I've stated in other contexts, is that the end of the matter for this guy is that he has a bigger field of service than he started out with. He started out with a very small, in other words, he's to be a leader of those five communities. He's to be the public servant, not in the sense that public servants are public servants today, because generally they serve themselves, not the public. But to be a true public servant, that is to say, who is completely and totally sold out and preoccupied with the blessedness of all of the people in those five cities. So the little bit that he has, that he's given, right, it's given to him. He doesn't have it by himself, it's given to him, the one mina. He uses under Christ, by Christ, out of Christ, with Christ, to produce five more. The reward for his efforts is that exponentially, it's way out of proportion to what he started with or ended with. He's put in charge of five cities. So, this is the way it works in all of life for us, and it's true with respect to giving. This is the point that I'm making. If you give now, if you sacrificially use your abundance now, what you're doing, whether you know it or not, is positioning yourself to be even more so a giver in the end. So, again, that's completely countercultural. We would think just the opposite. We're positioning ourselves to get more in the end. But all that God gives us now as we serve him, he intends to hoard and use for ourselves, but that we should further invest in his service so that we can get more, so that we can use more and do more, to get more, to use more and do more, which is really the stage that we have in this present order by way of preparing ourselves for that age which is to come. So that's what happens when we live here and now sacrificially. we're setting ourselves up. Isn't that what Jesus tells Peter when Peter says, this doesn't make any sense. We always thought that the rich people were the people who are blessed of the Lord, and you're telling us that the rich people are the people who are in trouble. But we've left everything to follow you. What will be ours? What will we get out of this? Who have lived sacrificially and have what the rich young ruler have done, what the rich young ruler refused to do. He says, nobody who's given now will fail to receive them 100-fold in this life and in the age to come, eternal life. Well, what is he talking about? You know, if you give an acre of your property, you get 100 acres back, right? In exchange. You give a dollar, you get $100 back. Does he really mean that? Yeah, he really does. Not in a tit-for-tat literal way, but in the sense that all of your giving is a means of multiplication. God takes the gift, like the little two fish, and he multiplies it in order that you might have more. What? To spend on yourself? No. But to use for him. That's the principle. The disciples didn't know that. They didn't understand what the Lord was saying right then and there. They came to understand it later. Right then and there, they were mollified. Oh, this is a good deal. We're okay. We're good. We have no problem being your servant, Jesus, because you're going to multiply everything that we do and give 100-fold. They understood not that the reason was to give them greater and greater opportunities of service. They were going to become more and more like him. Right? That's exactly right. They were going to become more and more like him, and they were going to get to know him more and more and more. His loving, generous heart, that he is of all things completely counter-cultural. So, the last thing I guess I want to ask you is, what if you don't give? Well, you know, in the church, there are givers and takers, more or less. Some people take, essentially, that's what they do. And other people give, essentially, that's what they do. Well, what about the people who just take and who spend it all on themselves in one way or another? Well, I dare say that they are setting the stage for their eternal kingdom of God. They will find themselves there to be takers par excellence. Now that really sounds unbiblical. But what I mean simply is this. In the end, the people who have served Christ are going to find themselves positioned to serve those who haven't. And they're going to say to themselves, how is this possible? How is it possible, Jesus, that I should be blessed to be like you in this way, serving the takers? And the takers are going to say, because they're going to be getting everything constantly from the givers, they're going to say to themselves, how is it possible, God? How is it possible that you love me like this, who did nothing but take all my life, and here you do nothing but give, give, bless, bless. Heaven, just as the giver's heaven will be more giving. Does that sound strange to you? Do you think that's heretical? It isn't. That's exactly what's coming. So, when Jesus says it is better to give than to receive, who's he talking about? Himself. First and foremost. But he's also talking about you and I who are remade in his image. It's a call to us to get to be like him as givers and to get to know his giving heart more and more and more. That's what his glory is. It's what your glory and mine is. He gave all. Where is he now? What does he do? Remember that? What does he do? What does Luke tell us he does? I think it's chapter 7. First day of that eternal kingdom. What does it say he does? It says He wraps a towel around his loins and serves the king, because it's who he is. And your glory and mine is to be like him and do like him. Folks, brothers, sisters, here's your chance. Let's pray. It really is all very strange, Father, because it goes completely against the grain of our flesh, of the natural man. But this is who you are. It's what you are like. And you've proved it in the giving of your Son. And in the end, you're going to prove it beyond our wildest imaginings, much less expectations. Because willy-nilly, you are preparing us to be exactly like Jesus Christ, his deity, and to enter into the full enjoyment of the Lord God Almighty, who we are going to know perfectly in Jesus Christ. So, Lord, this is the dress rehearsal right now. Help us to get it right. This matter of giving, everything else, the whole Christian life, it's not just what we do with our money. It's the totality of how we live here and now. Help us to get it right. We cheat ourselves out of God by not doing so. Forgive us, Father, and correct us, and help us, strengthen us, so that we can become more and more like our wonderful giving Master, Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen. Please stand with me, and we'll sing them.